Well, can I say this is a one-word sermon tonight? Welcome. I thought if you're new, you'd like one word. Here is the one word that we've got. There it is. Repent. Matthew 3, verse 2. That's it. You can go home now. You might catch the end of the All Black game. But Matthew 3, verse 2, it's repent. That is what it is. Do you see what we've got there? Verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So that is the word to take away. And let me introduce it by asking you this question this evening. And welcome, but here is the question. Is your life ready for inspection by the Lord Jesus Christ? Very unpopular question in this world. We are convinced this world belongs to Jesus and that he will inspect all those he has made because he cares about justice and sin. Is your life ready for inspection by the Lord Jesus Christ? So an image in this passage is that of the tree surgeon. I wonder if you can see it as we look down. There's this image of the priest tree surgeon, verse 10. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So repent. So here is this surgeon. He has an axe in his hand. He's looking to see which trees bear good fruit. And if there are any that don't, he'll lay his axe to their root and cut them down and throw them into the fire. Or actually, just to show this isn't a one-off, this is a theme of John here. Have a look, please, down at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's a picture of a farmer and he throws the chaff in the air. He's harvested his corn. He has this winnowing fork in his hand and he uses it to divide the good and useful stuff, the wheat, from the bad and useless stuff, the chaff. And when he's done that, he'll put his wheat in his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's the picture for those who are not ready for this judgment. So the question is, again, when Jesus comes to sift through your life and mine, what will he find? What will he make of you and of me? Are you ready for him? So by his resurrection, the Bible declares that Jesus Christ was raised then and holds the future. He got through death himself, and that means that there's a certainty, because he was raised and judged, that we'll be raised and judged and we'll stand before him. And are you ready for him? To set our bearings, let's have a look again at verse 10. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew uses this expression of fire 9 times to describe hell. Most of the time, it is Jesus who is the theologian of hell. He, the most loving man that ever lived, says this is what will happen. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. It'll be cut down. It'll be thrown into the fire. And this man, one of the commentators, Bloomberg, said this. A fruitless Christian is no Christian at all. Christians in every age need to heed John's warning to Pharisees and Sadducees. Too often in the history of the church, people have trusted in living in a Christian country, being raised in a Christian family, holding membership, even office in a local church, and even in verbal claims to have repented and trusted in Christ. Yet without the evidence of a changed life and perseverance in belief, all such grounds of trust prove futile. One cannot determine the number of truly saved people in any given church by simply counting those who've responded to altar calls, received baptism, or become church members. So Calvin spoke of the visible and the invisible church. We're all there. But what's really going on? So let me ask you again, is my life ready for inspection by the Lord Jesus Christ? History has an end. The resurrection declares it. I will stand before him. And so I'm asking this evening, Where is the deep, heartfelt, radical, fruitful repentance in our lives? And this is a central theme of the good news of Jesus. And we aren't always good at grappling with it in our culture. So yes, we talk much here at All Souls of love and grace, and so we should. But please see the first word that John the Baptist speaks. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, and our first point is this. Repent because Jesus has come. So Matthew 3 verse 2, Matthew 4 verse 17 in this section are dominated by this idea of repentance. So when John arrives so dramatically on the scene in Judea, people have been waiting 400 years. So this church was built as a celebration for victory over the French at the Battle of Waterloo. That was 200 years ago. We gave them a good kicking at Waterloo, and we're celebrating that. It's the 200th anniversary. And if you're French this evening, welcome. It's lovely to have you here. And 400 years ago, 1615, Queen Elizabeth had just died. Shakespeare's writing. And now, imagine it, after 400 years, John comes on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven isn't come near. Then Jesus says the same at the end of the section. Have a look over. Can you see chapter 4, verse 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So Matthew's structure announces his aim for this section of his gospel. He wants us to repent. Now, what does that mean? Well, imagine you're supposed to be driving down to France, and you've been driving for a number of hours, say 6 hours, and you see a signpost, and the signpost says Scotland, and you're meaning to go to France. And you realize you've been heading in completely the wrong direction. You've meant to be going south and you've gone north. And you may not think that's possible, but can I tell you it is before the days of sat-nav, because I did it once. It was unbelievable. And there was a guy called Al in the car with me. He was asleep. And when I realized what I'd been doing, and he'd been asleep a long time, I think he had a heavy night the night before, I just couldn't wake him. I just couldn't believe it. I started sweating. I'd been driving and driving and driving north, thinking I was going south. Now, repentance is not just thinking I'm heading in the wrong direction. It's even more than admitting it, which is hard enough for a man admitting it. You're heading in the wrong direction. It's even more than feeling really bad about it and feeling remorseful and ashamed that I've wasted hours of this chap Al's time and his money as we put petrol in the car. No, the moment of repentance is the decisive moment when I swing round and I head in the right direction. So there are two parts of it. You stop going in the wrong direction, and then you start going in the right direction. Now, in terms of Matthew's gospel, this repentance is what one commentator calls a radical recognition of God in someone's life. How do we know they're serious? Repentance. They stop going in one direction, they start going in another direction. Now, just to say, if you're from another culture, welcome, but the British, I mean, do you know what, we're amazing? I'm sure that Francis Schaeffer, when he said this, had the Brits in mind. A Christian bows twice, once to God as his creator, and a second time to Jesus as Lord. And in terms of this thing of actually stopping and then going in the other direction, well, you know, the thing about the Brits, the Brit churchgoer is, well, they like to bow once to their creator, but we're not good at the second bow to Jesus as Lord. So there are millions who come on Sunday morning and they bow and they say, Lord God, thank you that I'm not just a piece of DNA stranded in the universe. Thank you. Thank you that I have family and friends and fun and food and fitness. I don't take this for granted. Thank you. And they bow Sunday morning to their creator. But they then hold the Lord Jesus Christ at arm's length. They say, well, no one has the right to tell me how to live my life. And I won't have you do it. Surely just be tolerant of me. I'll just continue my faith as I please. No one has the right to tell me how I spend my time, how I conduct my relationships, how I spend it, what I do at work, how I establish my priorities, what I do with my body. And can I say, these people are not Christians. if they just bow once to God as their creator. And it was exactly the Anglicanism with which I was brought up. John Stott has written this: the faith which receives Christ must be accompanied by the repentance which rejects sin. The faith which receives Christ must be accompanied by the repentance which rejects sin. True faith does both. It trusts in Christ, and as it does that, it turns from sin. So the Christian doesn't just say, "Thank you, Lord, for my life. Thank you for creating me for sight and smell and touch and hearing." He or she also says, "I now submit what I do with my hands to you, and what I do with my eyes to you, and what I do with my feet to you." And may I say, that's a big thing in a world city, because London is lonely, anonymous, and evil. It's a great city. It's a thrilling city. But it's also a city where there is anonymity and evil and choice like you've never seen before. And the Christian says, no, what I do with my hands and my eyes and my feet are under Christ's authority. And repentance is wonderfully saying, I'm now for what Jesus is for, and I'm against what he's against. And my wife, as I was reading her this sermon, at this point blurted out and said, "Enrico, tell them that's freedom. That is freedom. God's laws, they're not fences that hem me in, they're foundations for my life. Jesus Christ died for me. He knows what's best for me. He made the universe. He knows how it works best. Can't I trust him? What he's for, I'm for. What he's against, I'm against. And I now bow to him who is before all things and in whom all things hold together," Colossians 1. Well, again, I grew up in this Anglican family that bowed once to God as creator. And can I tell you, it was a bit of a shock to me getting to university and sitting down with someone and talking about the Bible. We'd look at the Bible together. And then finding that they presented me with these G's. And saying the Lord Jesus Christ had something to say about all of them. And I thought, well, you just bowed once. But no, he's got something to say about gold, what I do with my money. And actually, I'm a steward of it. He enables me to earn it. What I do with the opposite sex, girls or guys, or with the same sex. Grog, what I do with drink. Gossip, do I talk behind people's back? The Lord is watching. He cares what I do with my tongue. Grumbling, moaning on. Government, what I do on my bicycle. Do you know, as I say that, I perspire with embarrassment. Gogglebox, watching the television. Google, that was before I was a student, but it's not helpful. Sometimes, you know, if Jesus is with me, what do I look at? Now, it matters. Going to bed late. You see, if I go to bed too late, the result is I can't read the Bible in the morning, and that's when I come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. I've been like the prodigal son in the pigsty, but now I come to my senses. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." And it's that morning time as I look at my Bible, I see my wrongdoing, that I feel God's embrace and his kiss. But if I go to bed too late, I can't have that time. That anchor point when I'm with him, when I see my sin like I'm looking into a mirror as I see the Bible. So these things matter. And you see, the issue here is repent is a command. It's not an invitation. It's not an offer. It's an authoritative declaration. Repent, turn back from sin and back to God. Turn from sin. And the need for us to do that, well, it's because the divine king is coming. That's what's happening in Matthew's gospel. So if we look at verses 1 to 4, we'll see the authority behind this. Let me read it to you. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." So it's been 400 years. The Creator is now addressing the people of Israel again. And here is the evidence of authenticity. In all four Gospels, John the Baptist comes before Jesus. And that's no accident. We're being told that if we're going to hear Jesus rightly, we need to hear what John has to say. And everything about John in this passage tells us that John is a prophet or a mouthpiece for God. So first, John's location, the wilderness. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's not just some random geographical detail. The wilderness was a great place of tenderness between God and his people. It was the first place where God met with Israel and made them his people. It was the place where he gave them his law. And his law is so good. It reflects his character. He says, don't lie, because he's a God of truth. He says, don't commit adultery, because he's faithful. He says, don't steal, because he's a giving God. He's saying, look at my law. It reflects my character. Trust me. Follow me. Obey me. It was the place where they were disciplined and learned to love and obey him. And later on, as his people disobey and are punished by exile in Hosea, God promises he would one day take Israel back to the wilderness and begin his renewed relationship with them. So here is John the prophet, 400 years on, since the prophet Malachi. He's telling the people of God, even by his geography, that it's time for a fresh start. And it's time to come back. Come to your senses like the prodigal. How could I have been so blind? Repent, come back. And then there's John's wardrobe and diet, verse 4. The camel's hair, the leather belt. Now again, this isn't just some random sartorial comment. These were the clothes that God's prophet Elijah wore back in 2 Kings. The diet of locusts and wild honey emphasizes that John is not some tele-evangelist out to just make a quick buck. You know, this is his diet. It's not great. I mean, even dipped in honey, it doesn't look great. And it's because he's authentic. He's so authentic. It's not just his diet. He will say, repent, to the people of power. He will tell King Herod, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias wants to kill him. He goes on preaching. And he gets his head chopped off because he's authentic. He cares enough for Herod to keep saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, when he knows they want him dead. He's authentic. He's utterly authentic. He'll die for his message, for the love of people, so that they're warned. Repent. So he's wearing the right dress. He's preaching the right message. He's a messenger sent from God. And Isaiah tells us that he is this voice calling in the wilderness. This Old Testament prophet says, a voice will come calling. In the earliest Christian writings, they say John had to call because the people were deaf to what he cried out. So he's saying, God is coming, repent. That's the real significance of the Isaiah quotation. God has promised one day he himself, God, will come to earth. He'll rescue his people. He'll comfort them. He'll save them. And we'll know it's him because there is a voice in front of him. One who says, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare. Get ready. The voice. And the idea, of course, is of a grand state visit, of an outrider. Clearing the roads. Clearing the traffic. The streets are cleaned up. The lawns are mown. I remember years ago, Princess Alexandra came here. And I knew it was serious a couple of days before when I went into the vestry loo. And they had totally redecorated the loo. And there was a lovely new wooden loo seat. It was all done up. And I suddenly thought, they're serious about her coming. The loo's been sorted. Now, if those are the preparations that you make for minor royalty when they come to town, here's the question. What preparations are appropriate when God comes to town? Well, you make sure the way is prepared. You make sure the path is straight. And the key here is this. It's very, very personal. I look at you now, I look at your faces, I don't know what you're thinking, but here is the key. Your heart is the road upon which God will travel. It's the heart when he comes. So make sure there are no obstacles. That's what John says. In a culture that says, how dare anyone tell me how to live? John says, your heart is the road on which God comes. Clear the obstacles. Or as John himself says, make sure you've repented. You're going one way, turn round, go in the opposite direction. Go God's way. Trust him to know what's best. Now, do the sums with me just to get this clear. Isaiah said, first comes the voice, then comes God himself. So if John the Baptist is the voice, then where is God himself? Can we see verse 13 as we look down? Verse 13. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. So that is why you repent, because the King of heaven is at hand, Jesus, and he's come to set up his kingdom, and he's going to inspect your life. And if you are not ready, please hear me, you have been warned. On Judgment Day, say, they warned me at All Souls that night. If you are not ready, then it is flames. That's what it says. Do you see what it says? If you're not ready, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I hate it when people don't give me full information, because I cannot make a wise decision. I'm giving you that information tonight. It speaks of flames. This is how serious sin is, when we don't care how we live, and then we stand before a holy God. Now, what did the people do with this? Well, wonderfully, as they heard, can we look down, verse 5? People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. What did they do with it? They listened. They said, he's right. The king's coming. My heart isn't ready. I need forgiveness. Now, they didn't have anywhere near the information that we have on Jesus, but can I say unequivocally, we would love you to be warned by this message, to hear it, and to see you can trust Jesus. So a couple of things are coming up. Surprised by joy. It is a great joy to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be a couple of guest services in the morning on the 11th and 18th of October. And Christianity Explored. Now, that's when we open Mark's Gospel and we walk through, and you can ask any question you like. And the opening question is, if you had a question for God, what would it be? Please look at Jesus and see if you can trust him to be the one who stands at the head of history and the one who rescues you and the one who wants to walk with you through life because he made you. So repent because Jesus is coming. Secondly, and much more quickly, repent because the Lord Jesus sees through hypocrisy. Verses 7 to 12. Now hold on to your seats. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Well, in verse 7, we see that a team is sent to inspect, probably from Jerusalem. They're sent out into the wilderness to inspect John. What's this teacher doing? I mean, he's got no training. He's got no degrees. He's not from a rabbinic school. And John sees them coming, and can you see what he says about them? "You brood of vipers." Pretty straight. "You brood of vipers." He has no respect for their status. Why? Why is he so vitriolic? Well, what's the poison they're spreading? Verse 8, you see, "You must produce fruit in keeping with repentance." They're saying, no, we don't have to. We're fine. Just to return to our driving illustration, initial repentance is when I stop heading in the wrong direction and I start heading in the right one, to France or wherever. Well, what John is talking about here is ongoing repentance. That is, producing fruit in keeping with repentance, which in our illustration of the car is I carry on going in the right direction all the way to France, or in the case of the Christian, to the new creation. Come and ask about this at Christianity Explored, but that's back here. God has made the world. He'll remake it. He'll give us resurrection bodies. How do we know? He raised Jesus from the dead. So I stay in that direction. However, if we're going in the wrong direction, we swing the car around, we start heading in the right direction, but then the very next roundabout, I come up and I think, well, I'll turn around and start going in the wrong direction again, then it can be said of me that I have not truly repented. And there are people here tonight, and you are right on the edge of this, of swinging round in the wrong direction. And so John took one look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he knows that they don't really want to be baptized. He knows they aren't really interested in repentance. No, in this alliance, inspecting John, standing in judgment over him, actually, it's not John who's on trial. They're sitting there looking at John, but they're the ones on trial because Christ has risen from the dead and he will judge them. So the question is, why? Why do these Pharisees and Sadducees feel that they can ignore John's call to repent? Why can they just, walk off when there are great crowds coming, when there's conviction, when there's history, when there's scripture and fulfillment behind it? Why do they do that? Why don't they, verse 6, come and confess their sins and be baptized? Say, as John points out, yes, there's a great gap between the real and the ideal. This is what I'm presenting. This is what's real. There's a gap. I need forgiveness. You should see my heart. Where can I be baptized? Well, John knows why they stand aloof, why they won't come to confess and repent. He tells them where their confidence and assurance is, do you see, verse 9? And do not think, and the word in the original is presume, you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. So they're saying, look at my religious ancestry, look at my pedigree, I'm not part of God's covenant, I'm part of God's covenant, I'm circumcised. And these Pharisees were saying, how can this illiterate, untrained man possibly instruct Abraham's children? So their experience of religion is one, interestingly, that makes them feel superior, which was, again, the Anglicanism of my childhood. People put on suits and felt superior. Repentance, as far as I could see, was not on the agenda. People were doing God a favor, going to church, bowing once to their Creator. It's amazing, isn't it? To practice religion to feel superior. But many do. We don't need to confess. We don't need to repent. Look at our pedigree. Now, this is a warning to us. These men were trusting in their religious ancestry. And today, we can say, but I come from a Christian family. But I've been baptized. But I grew up in the All Souls Sunday School. But I repented at some point in the past. But I'm on my CU committee. But I lead a house group. But I'm on the PCC. And John says, you may have a fine Christian heritage, but if for one moment you start to presume that that means you don't have to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, then you are blind and the devil has blinded you. So right from the Garden of Eden, the devil blinds Adam and Eve and they don't see that sin is as serious as it is and that it leads to death. So can I say you're blind to reality? You're blind to the reality of sin, judgment, wrath, and hell. I spoke to a broken-hearted woman this morning here at church. Her husband has had an affair and left her. He's been an Anglican all his life, a churchgoer. He's been on the PCC of his local church. She told me this morning, when I boxed up his possessions to send them to him, I counted 11 Bibles. She said, I felt like highlighting some of the texts in them. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn from sin, keep turning from it. J.C. Ryle, the great Liverpool bishop, said this, the waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the waters of life. The bread and the wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. Jesus will soon clear his threshing floor. The true character of every man's religion will at length be exposed. There'll be an eternal separation. Are we converted? Are we among the wheat? That is the grand question, and it's one which must be answered at the last. So Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the whole of life of believers should be one of repentance. Jim Packer has written, "Show me a professed Christian who does not see and insist on the need for ongoing repentance, and I will show you a stunted soul." And in Matthew's gospel, he cares greatly about what we think and believe, but very often when he's drawing the line in the sand about those who are true and false believers, he puts his emphasis not on doctrine, but on living. So let me close by asking you our opening question. Is my life ready for inspection by the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer is no. No. Is my heart ready for inspection by Jesus? No. Have I loved Christ with heart, mind, and soul today? No. No. Which is why verse 13 is such a great joy. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, baptism is for those who sin, who know they're in need of cleansing. And in verse 14, John the Baptist says, "Jesus, you can't be baptized. You haven't sinned. You don't need cleansing. What are you doing? I can't do this." So why is he baptized? Because he has no sin to confess. Look at his life. Come to Christianity Explored. What do you think? Well, he's come to rescue people from their sins, and he identifies with us by being baptized. When we're baptized, we're covered in his righteousness. When he's baptized, he's covered in our sin. And baptism actually speaks of a great judgment. So Jesus will go to the cross and pay for our sin as the judgment that should come on us comes down upon him. It's a staggering thing. So is my life ready? No. But Jesus, you were baptized for me. Now repent. Can't you trust him to lead you? Don't you see the eternity he takes you to? Let's finish with this. Do you see it? Verse 16, as we look down. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." This is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They have been loving one another since the beginning of time, before the beginning of time. Always this reciprocal relationship of love. And now, through the death of Jesus, which this baptism speaks of, I'm going to be invited into that relationship for eternity. So the question is, can't you trust Jesus to know what's best with you, for you? Won't you repent? Bring sin perhaps that has weighed you down for many years and you've just left it there and not bowed once to God as creator. Start afresh. Bring it afresh to the cross and then repent. The reason that we're so thrilled about this book, You Can Change, and we'd love people to get into just a little group that actually just enables you to have read it. So I'm going to sign up and go because it makes sure I've read it. I read it ages ago. I'm going to read it again. It'll be good to have that group to just give me a deadline. Go downstairs, buy it and say, right, I'm really stuck on this. I need God's transforming power. Wonderfully, it starts, its basis is the love of the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross, his grace. The Holy Spirit wonderfully is spoken of as he empowers us to change. You can change through God's power, but at the heart of it is trusting Christ to lead us. To say with repentance, what he's for, I'm for. What he's against, I'm against. Let's pray. Well, we've left our confession of sin to the end of the service. So there's a moment to do that now. I'll say the prayer. If we can just bring to mind our sin, those things which we're wanting to confess and then repent of as we hear this call for repentance. A moment now to do business with God and his Holy Spirit as we're convicted, and then to say this prayer of confession and repentance. Forgive us, Lord, when we are not ready for your inspection. We bring our sin before you. We take it to the foot of the cross. We ask for your forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven. Oh, now please humble us and give us the courage to repent. May we know your Holy Spirit's life-giving, cleansing power in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.